All right, well, open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 18. So, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This morning I'm beginning a series that I've entitled The Doctrines of Grace in 5 points, and that's also usually known as the 5 points of Calvinism. These are points of doctrine which assert God's sovereignty over salvation, and let me tell you what they are. The first point is total depravity. Second, unconditional election. Third is limited atonement. Fourth is irresistible grace. And the fifth is perseverance of the saints. And so, Lord willing, in 5 Sundays, I'm going to go over those 5 points, and we'll go over them together. Where do those points come from? Well, if you ask John Calvin about these 5 points of Calvinism, if you asked him to give them to you, he would give you a confused look. If you asked Jacob Arminius, who is the champion of the opposing viewpoint, he would also have no idea what they are, because the 5 points come from a controversy that took place after both of their deaths. John Calvin's student and successor was a man named Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza's student and successor was Jacob Arminius. And when Jacob Arminius died, his students presented objections to the teachings of Calvin and Beza that they had learned from Arminius, who was already embroiled in controversy when he died. These students of Arminius and followers of his organized their objections against Calvin and Beza into 5 points, which are more or less the opposite of each of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so because of this controversy, because of what they had presented, the Synod of Dort convened in the years 1618 and 1619 to address and to settle this controversy. And a synod is a council of a church. And so they met, they answered and rejected all 5 objections of the Arminians. And their answer is known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They called it, at the time, officially, the decision of the Synod of Dort on the 5 main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. And so that was back when the title really told you what was in the document or the book, and that's what they titled it, a very accurate title. It was a Dutch controversy. Jacob Arminius was a professor at the University of Leiden, which is the oldest university in the Netherlands. It still exists to this day. The government of the state of Holland was involved in this controversy because that's how it was back then. I think they basically wanted everybody to agree as quickly as possible, but they were involved. It's a controversy that was argued in Dutch and probably in Latin as it was at the time, but in English, the first letter of each of the 5 points that the Synod of Dort ruled spells out the acronym TULIP. And since TULIP is a Dutch flower, it seemed, well, almost preordained. And the acronym is a useful learning tool for the teaching of Scripture. I hope you caught in that barest sketch of this part of church history that Arminianism arose within the Reformed Church, not from outside the church, but from inside the church. And in fact, this is only one important instance of the same thing that's happened a number of times throughout church history, and that is whenever the sovereignty of God in salvation and the biblical doctrine of grace is nailed down, as it was at this time in the case of the Reformation, and especially in the teachings of John Calvin, it immediately comes undone within just a few short generations. And that's true of the history of the church. It's true of your life as well. You learn God's sovereignty over salvation. You learn the biblical doctrine of grace, and then life goes on and trials come, and how quickly you forget what you'd learned before. And so you need to be reminded again. And the same is true of the church throughout history. Now think about those 5 points with me for a moment. Let me go through them again and point out that they're listed as an adjective with a noun. Don't want to get too grammatical, but I think you can follow that. So you have total, that's the adjective, and then depravity, that's the noun. And then unconditional is the adjective, election is the noun. Limited, atonement. Irresistible, grace. The perseverance of the saints, that's the odd one in the group that doesn't really follow that, but it holds for the first four. And of those, the adjective is the controversial point between the two sides. Both sides used the nouns very comfortably. Both sides spoke of depravity, election, atonement, and grace. But they disagreed about the adjective. So they disagreed about whether depravity that they were all speaking of was total or partial, whether election was unconditional or conditional, whether atonement is limited or universal, and whether grace is irresistible or resistible. So you can see that the adjective is really the point of that list, that those 5 things that they listed at the Synod of Dort. That's really what they were asserting, was the adjective, and that's the adjective is what spells out that nice acronym of TULIP. Well, I've chosen for my title, and you can see already in the tableau, I've chosen just the nouns by themselves for the title for these series. So this morning we have depravity. And then, Lord willing, we'll have election, then atonement, then grace, and then perseverance. And so I've chosen just the noun. I hope that people who get the tableau by mail are not alarmed and say, oh, no, something's changed at Trinity. They're no longer teaching the same thing. But I've chosen that to emphasize it's really by understanding what the Bible teaches about the noun that you come to accept, however reluctantly, the adjective that comes ahead of it. Because the Bible knows no other depravity than total depravity. It knows no other election than unconditional election. It knows no other atonement than limited atonement. And it knows no other kind of grace but irresistible grace. And so it's really in understanding that noun this morning, depravity, that you understand the adjective, in this case, total depravity. That's the only kind of depravity that Scripture speaks of. So this morning, T, total depravity. And I've organized my message into 3 parts. First, I want to present the doctrine from Scripture. And then second, answer what is, I think, the most prevalent and also the best counterargument against this doctrine. And then third, I'd like to seek to apply this doctrine to your soul. But first, let me present this doctrine from Scripture. And you might say it's a fitting time to do so because of the news recently. We've had so many mass killings in the news in the past few weeks that they follow right on the heels of the next, so that it might be hard to remember how many they were and in what order they came. There was Orlando, and then the attack at the airport in Istanbul, Bangladesh, then Baghdad, which I think killed the most people, and now just recently in Dallas, the shooting in Dallas. And so the dust hasn't cleared from one before the next one begins. All of these events caused by wickedness, caused by the depravity that's found in the human heart without exception. Can you find a more penetrating description of all the perpetrators of these attacks than you find in our passage, Romans chapter 3, 15, 16, and 17? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. It's been said total depravity is the easiest of all the doctrines of Scripture to prove because we're surrounded by such abundant empirical evidence for this doctrine. You can just open a newspaper or turn on the evening news and find evidence for it. It's been said human experience confirms this doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, by sight. Just open your eyes and look around you, which makes it unlike other Bible doctrines, which you're required to accept by faith. However, that's wrong. Maybe it may sound persuasive or convincing, but that's all wrong. That's not the doctrine of total depravity. That's not what's meant by total depravity. Even the events of the past few weeks, as bad as they've been, and I should say as illustrative of the doctrine of total depravity as they've been, because they have been, but even the events of the past few weeks, they only arise to be empirical evidence for partial depravity, not for total depravity. What do I mean? Well, you can believe that man has a deep capacity for evil, not just a veneer of evil that is easy to shake off, but a very deep-seated capacity for evil, so that these attacks, for example, are not caused by mental illness or by poverty or by misunderstanding, but from hatred and from cruelty deeply lodged in the human heart. You can believe that and still not believe in the doctrine of total depravity. You can still believe in a doctrine of partial depravity and believe that, and many do. Because the doctrine of total depravity is that, the doctrine of total depravity is that everything that man does, even the things that man does that appear to be good, are evil before God and are done with evil intent toward God. And Scripture teaches this. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only place that you'll find the doctrine of total depravity taught is in the Bible. And there's no empirical evidence for total depravity, save one piece of evidence, which I'll show you at the end of the sermon this morning. There's no empirical evidence that points specifically to total depravity rather than partial depravity. And so the doctrine of total depravity, like every other Bible doctrine, is accepted by faith in God's word and not by sight. It misrepresents what the doctrine of total depravity is to teach that it's obvious to see, that you can just read it off the appearance of things. And I don't want to misrepresent the doctrine of total depravity this morning. One of the ways that Scripture teaches you this strange doctrine of total depravity that is so hard to believe, that is actually impossible to believe unless the Holy Spirit shows you, is by teaching you that every part of man is evil. And so in the passage that we read in Romans chapter 3, did you notice parts of man? The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes, body parts. And we're going to have more to say in this sermon about body parts, or rather parts of the human being, the heart, the soul, the mind, but extends to body parts as well, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the feet, the eyes. And so Scripture teaches this strange doctrine, radical doctrine of total depravity, by teaching you that every part of man is evil and is depraved. So think of the person that I just mentioned that comes a little short of believing in total depravity and believes in a very strong doctrine of partial depravity. And so this kind of person sees the capacity for hatred and for cruelty and evil in the human heart looming large, and maybe sees the inclination towards the good in the heart of man as something very small. So that for a human being to overcome evil with good is actually a long shot, is an uphill climb, is a battle of an outmatched underdog, so that few people ever accomplish this, overcoming evil with good. The Bible shatters even that hope by saying there's no part of you that's good with which to overcome evil, even as an underdog might conquer someone greater than him. So if you succeed in overcoming evil in yourself, you've overcome it with a part of yourself that is also evil, because every part is evil. That is the doctrine of total depravity. That's the total of total depravity. It means depraved in every part. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that man is as depraved as he could be. It might sound like it means that. It doesn't. And in fact, man is not as depraved as he could be. So that's not what is meant by total depravity, that man is as totally depraved as he could be. Man is not as depraved as he could be because man's depravity is restrained in many ways. And I'll give you more on that in just a moment. But man is depraved in every part, and that is what is meant by total depravity. And so look at that again in our passage. What then? Are we better than they? And Paul's speaking about Jews. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And so what he's talking about extends to every person to the extent that no one does good. Even the righteous deeds of every single person are as filthy rags. And so what he's about to say is true, and mentioning these parts is true of every person. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. His feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace, which they have not known. He speaks of all the different parts of human beings and says they tend towards all of these characteristics. The mouth, the lips, the throat tends to be an instrument of death. That's characteristic of the human mouth, of the human throat. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And the tongue, the characteristic of the human tongue is it wants to be an instrument of death to others. The feet want to be swift to shed blood and so on. The path of peace they have not known. Now, these are the characteristics of these parts of the human being, but they're restrained. And not just in a few ways, but by many restraints from actually carrying this out. And let me give you some of these restraints. One, a big one, is government, which is a curb to the mouth, the feet, the hands carrying out what they're inclined to do. Just look at countries with unstable governments, and what do you see? Anarchy, child soldiers, warlords. Not because the people that live there are inferior to the people that live here, but because they have no government. They have no restraint. And so the characteristics of the human being come out there as they're restrained here. The conscience restrains and operates even among the unsaved. Scripture suggests strongly the Holy Spirit has a restraining influence even in the unsaved of some kind. Pride is a restraint to sinful behavior, to the human who wants to shed blood. Pride is a restraint to him. A desire for honor is a restraint. Ambition is a restraint. Greed can be a restraint. And so I hope you think of that person that I mentioned before who is thinking of something good in man, maybe having a chance of overcoming the evil that's in man. It's only overcoming evil with evil. You can overcome your tendency to hate and to seek to destroy other people with greed. Well, you're overcoming evil with evil. Another restraint, among others, spiritual pride. Hypocrisy is a powerful restraint of evil. But these restraints are not praiseworthy. They're not deserving of reward. They are examples of restraining evil with evil. And so these characteristics that he mentions of the feet, swift to shed blood, the tongue that wants to speak lies, these are characteristics, tendencies of the human being that are greatly restrained under normal circumstances. They're cloaked behind the appearance of good. But the last description that he gives is absolute, and it's sort of the key. I think that's why Paul puts it last in verse 18 as he's collecting these passages from the Old Testament. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the human being, wherever he looks, everything he sees, everything he takes in, he never sees the fear of the Lord. There's no fear of the Lord before his eyes. And this unmasks all the rest. It strips him from the appearances of good that he has in front of him and reveals all of the acts of the body for what they are with reference to God, because there's no fear of God before his eyes. And so it reveals a very ugly picture. The Lord Jesus taught the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So here's the last characteristic of man. All men, both Jews and Gentiles, no fear of God before their eyes. And because of that, the whole body, although it hides its wickedness, although it hides its depravity behind the appearance of good, the whole body is full of darkness, full of hatred, and full of the things that he mentions here in this passage. So we've presented the doctrine of total depravity. It means that man is evil in every part. So even the things that he does that appear to be good are really evil. Even his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The second part of my message this morning, I'd like to attempt to answer the most prevalent and also the best counter-argument against total depravity. And I mean counter-argument from Scripture. And this, of course, has to do with free will. And the argument, I'm sure you've heard it, is this, that Scripture teaches that every part of man is depraved except for the will, which is free to choose either evil or good. And so the will is not depraved, but can choose either evil or good. And this is argued earnestly by many Christians. You might say, well, how can somebody be a Christian if they won't admit to being completely sinful in every part, and they think that they've contributed something to their own salvation, the act of their will that comes from themselves? They're robbing God of his glory, because that thing turns out to be actually the determinative thing and the most important part. And the reason why I call them Christians who earnestly argue in this way is because they're usually inconsistent, especially when they give their testimony or when they pray for others. Because when they give their own testimony, they often make very clear, God overrided my will. He vetoed my will. He did what he pleased with my free will. And also when they pray for others, God, would you do that for this person that I love? Would you also do that? Would you take control? Would you change their will? Would you violate their freedom? Would you do what you please don't abstain from overriding their will? I can think of a famous author who never misses an opportunity to argue for free will. He considers it to be foundational to all Christian doctrine. I think he thinks that Christian doctrine really can't exist apart from free will. He would not at all like this sermon. He would disagree with this sermon. But when he tells the story of his own salvation, he makes very clear with emphasis that God hunted him down when he was using his will to escape God. He says, to talk about my search for God, one might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. And so he seems to me at least to speak differently about his own salvation than he does about doctrine in general. And so for an Arminian to learn to speak like a Calvinist is often to learn to speak about something that he already knows in his own soul. And we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth. I don't want to minimize the real disagreement, because there is real disagreement between those. But I think that's one reason why Christians can be Arminians. Well, what is the best argument for free will from Scripture? Well, this is the most common one that I most often hear, and it's also the most ancient. It goes back to Pelagius in the 4th century, which is another time in church history when the doctrine of grace was hammered out at the time of the church fathers. There's many times throughout church history in which that happened. And the argument for free will is not so much that there's one place in Scripture where Scripture teaches that the will is free to incline toward evil or to incline towards the good, and that every other part of man is depraved except the will is exempt. That's not the argument. The argument is that Scripture contains thousands of commands to, first of all, believe, and then to obey. And all of those commands of Scripture are addressed to the will. And the argument is that it is cruel and absurd for God to command people to do what they can't do. They have no ability to do, and then condemn them for not doing it. There's fairy tales about locking a girl in a tower. She has to spin a room full of straw into gold, or she'll be killed in the morning. She's required to do something that she can't do. That's a cruel and absurd thing to do. That's not what God does. And so in this way, according to this argument, the commands of Scripture then become a measure of man's ability to do them. Not just from one place in Scripture that teaches this, but basically all of Scripture, from start to finish with all its commands, then becomes an argument for free will, and a pretty powerful argument for free will. So how to answer that argument? Well, let me attempt to answer, and I think I even put that into the outline. I'm going to attempt to answer that argument. And I say attempt because how God's total sovereignty relates to man's total responsibility and blameworthiness is not something that Scripture ultimately explains. It's something that Scripture ultimately leaves a mystery. And Scripture asserts both God's total sovereignty and man's total responsibility, so that Scripture explicitly asserts both, so that, for example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Job puts his hand over his mouth. Habakkuk, when he complains against God, is told, "The just shall live by faith." But let me try to answer this argument, a pretty powerful argument, in two ways. And I'll move from the less helpful to the more helpful. So the first way is, I think, the less helpful way, although it is a help. It's less helpful because I think at the end of this first way of answering this objection, you could say, well, that's just a different way of speaking about the same thing, and you're really back to square one. You're back to the same problem as before, and you're perhaps right. But let me try to answer it according to this first way. Why is it not cruel and absurd for God to command people to do what they cannot do, what they're unable to do, and then condemn them for not doing it? And I'm going to use terms introduced by Jonathan Edwards to answer this question, although he complains as he introduces these terms that they're not really adequate to express what he's talking about. But he distinguishes between two kinds of inability. The first he calls natural inability, and the second he calls moral inability. Two kinds of inability. And by natural inability, he means something like the inability to be in two places at one time. That's a natural inability. Or the inability for man to travel backwards in time. He's naturally unable to do that. Or for me to lift 10,000 pounds over my head. I'm naturally unable to do that. Or my example, to spin a room full of straw into gold. People are they're naturally unable to do that. That's one kind of inability. But there's another kind of inability that he calls a moral inability. An example of that would be, I'm unable to volunteer as a suicide bomber for ISIS. I can't. I'm unable to do that because I hate their ideology. I hate everything about it. And so I can't volunteer for that. I'm actually safe at an airport. The airport security, the x-ray machines, the baggage scanners, the TSA is all completely unnecessary for me, as it is for 99.999% of everyone else, because I'm unable to be a danger in that way. And it's not a natural inability. I have a body to strap on a vest. I have feet to walk into a crowd. I have a finger to push a button. I have a brain to make all of that happen. But I have a moral inability. I can't make an ultimate sacrifice for a cause that I hate. And so if someone were to tell me you have to love the cause of ISIS, I would say, first of all, I won't. But I might also say I can't. Even if I wanted to, I wouldn't know how to. I could learn more about them. But the more I learn, the more I would hate their cause, because their cause is repulsive to me. Well, think of the greatest commandment in Scripture. The Lord Jesus called this the greatest commandment of Scripture. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the Calvinist says man is not able to obey that command. The Calvinist says, here you have God commanding man to do what he's unable to do. Man's unable to do this, like all the commandments of Scripture. You have God commanding man to do what he's unable to do. But which kind of inability is it? And Jonathan Edwards would say, it's not a natural inability, like we're being commanded to be in two places at once or to lift a weight of 10,000 pounds over our heads. Actually, none of the commands of Scripture command a natural inability. Man has a heart, has a soul, has a mind, has strength. Man is not missing any of those parts. And I told you we'd be talking about parts of a man this morning. Man has lips with which to praise God. Man has a heart with which to love God. It's not as if the command is for man to love God with his wings and tail and trunk. Man says, well, I don't have those with which to obey. Man has all of these, but he has a moral inability. He's unable to obey a God that he hates. And the idea of God's authority is repulsive to man so that he's unable to obey. So this moral inability, it's still a real inability. It's not just unwillingness that Jonathan Edwards is trying to sneak in and replace inability. It's still real inability. And that's the way Scripture speaks of it as well. Man inherits the guilt of Adam's sin as our representative and also Adam's total depravity. So that David says, I was born in sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8 speaks of it as an inability, not just as an unwillingness. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Scripture, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It's an inability. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's an inability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're not able to do so. But it's not a natural inability. It's a moral inability. You'll notice even in this passage, it's together with hostility towards God, a hatred towards God. It's a moral inability to please God. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sin. And the deadness speaks of an inability. It's not an inability to have a relationship with God. You hear that sometimes. You need to have a relationship with God. Everyone has a relationship with God. But it's an inability to have a good relationship with God. That's what's meant by the deadness, and that's what's pictured by the deadness. So it's still a real inability, this moral inability. So in a sense, we are right back to square one. You still have the problem of God commanding man to do what man is unable to do. And so you may still say that's cruel and absurd for God to command what man is unable to do. And I would say, well, this was meant to help. This wasn't meant to be the silver bullet. Scripture doesn't give the silver bullet and the explanation to this problem. But the girl in the tower who's told that she must spin straw into gold lest she die is unable against her will. She wants to be able to do that in order to save her life. But the rebel against God is always unable with his will. With his will. And this kind of inability is blameworthy before God. A second way of answering that question, which I think is actually even more helpful, at least it is for me, why is it not cruel and absurd for God to command people to do what they're unable to do? To me, this is more helpful, and this is also why the commands of Scripture are not a measure of man's ability to do them. And that is, how often might a parent command a child to do what he's unable to do, only to show the child his own inability, so that the child will call out for the parent's hand to help? Or how often might a doctor command an obstinate patient to do what they cannot do, or to do what is going to be hurtful to them, to bring the patient by experience to a knowledge of his own disease, because the doctor can't convince him and show him his disease in any other way? And in the same way, God first begins to be a father to you and to treat you as his child by showing you your own inability, by commanding you to do what you're unable to do, so that you might cry out to him for salvation. And Scripture teaches this. It says, through the law, that's the commandments, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so this is the purpose of God commanding us to do what we're not able to do. It's not cruel and absurd for God to command his children to do what they're unable to do and so show them what they're unable to do. Rather, it's his means of first piercing through that total depravity so that he may begin to do his works through you. So we've presented the doctrine of total depravity. We've attempted to answer the most prevalent and best counterargument against this doctrine of total depravity. And I'd like to spend the rest of the time trying to apply this doctrine to your soul in much the same way that we just ended on with the last point. Turn to John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. And you should get used to turning to John for this series. Martin Luther wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will, which is much like this sermon, the same point for the book. And his book at first refutes everything that his opponent Erasmus said, and so that's the way it's laid out, just refutes everything in the order that his opponent's book was given. But then at the end he says, let me present my own view of this. And then he says, and lest my book should grow too large, I'm going to limit myself to two books of the Bible, Romans and John. And so he just gives from those books. He says, out of a host of armies, I shall bring into the fray only two generals with a few of their legions only. I mean, Paul and the evangelist John. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in John and also in Romans. But John chapter 8, I hope you're there. And Scripture tells you, the sinner, the human being, three things that you didn't know about yourself and three things that you would never know anywhere else except for from Scripture. Three things that you could never learn anywhere else except for Scripture. Let me pick up in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, and he's actually speaking of those who believed in him superficially, and you'll see that as it goes, as I continue to read. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The first thing Scripture tells you about yourself that you can never learn anywhere else, it tells you about a kind of slavery that you never knew, that you were enslaved to. And so the Lord says to these listeners, he says, you're a slave to sin. They say, I'm not a slave. We've never been slaves. I don't see any chains that I'm wearing. I'm not a slave to sin. He says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Scripture is the only place where you can, where you'll find out about this slavery. The second thing that Scripture tells you about yourself, you'll never learn anywhere else, it tells you of a kind of hatred of God that you never knew that you had. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The Lord says, you're seeking to kill me. The day before, chapter 7 and verse 19, the Lord had said the same thing to the crowd. Why do you seek to kill me? Judea was an especially dangerous place for the Lord. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? They said, we're not. What are you talking about? Nobody's seeking to kill you. What do you mean you're somebody's seeking to kill you? You're crazy. Why are you speaking like that? And so the Lord tells them about a murderous hatred. They don't know they have that. What are you speaking about? And the third thing that Scripture tells you about yourself that you can't learn anywhere else is very closely related to that. It tells you of a spiritual paternity that you never knew that you had. Like begets like. And so the Lord begins to speak to them of this in verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Inability again. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Lord says to these that are listening to him, you want to do the deeds of your father, who is the devil, and his deeds are hatred. His deeds are murder. His deeds are lies. They said, what are you talking about? Verse 48, the Jews answered and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? We've never heard anything like this. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. So that his hearers saying, we're not enslaved to sin. We don't hate God. We're not by nature children of the devil wanting to do his deeds, murder, lying. We're not totally depraved, unable to do good, and we don't want to kill you. And notice what you find at the end in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself in the temple. This is the precursor, of course, to the cross. His hour had not come, and so he eluded their grasp, but his hour would come. I said earlier, there's no empirical evidence for total depravity, and I wanted to insist on that, but there is one piece of empirical evidence that will show you total depravity, and it is the cross of Christ. Here at the cross, you find unveiled, uncloaked, finally, by the appearance of good, the wickedness of the human heart, that God sent his son and man crucified him. This is a wickedness that you'll never learn anywhere else. You'll never know about that man in his heart is a hater of God, a murderer, a hater of God like the devil. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you know it here, and you know it through the cross. Your heart, apart from God's work, hopelessly enslaved to sin? Yes. Murderously hateful to God? Yes. Wanting to do the deeds of your father, the devil, which is hating, murdering, and lying? Yes. It's all true. And this is what you must be saved from. No less than this. It's as bad as that. And so Scripture tells you of a problem that you didn't even know you had until you learn it from Scripture. And that's what you tell others when you tell them the gospel. That's why the gospel is such an offense. And to be saved from this, only God can do it. And the salvation must be all of God. And so next time when we're together, we'll look at the beginning of that work, which is all of God, which is unconditional election. Your soul is not right with others, with the world around you, with yourself, until it's right with God. Until your soul is lifted up to God, not to hate him, not to want to kill him, not to want to murder him as the human heart wants to do, but to praise him and to love him that he might work his perfect work in you. Where can that God be found? A God that you might love like that. Not in an elevated place where you might want to find him, where you pull yourself up by something good in you in order to find God there and love him. That God is found down in the dust of the cross of the Christ who came to save despicable sinners from their total depravity. If you find God there, you'll love him. You'll praise him. If you find God there, he's already set you free and he's already begun to work his perfect work in you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that it saves hopeless sinners who are totally depraved, totally given over to sin, though we may hide it, though we may be good at hiding it, and yet your cross reveals what we are. Your word reveals what we are. We pray that we might submit ourselves to the surgery of your word, the scalpel of your word that cuts us down to the motives of the heart, and go under the knife, so to speak, in order that you might do your work of salvation by your Holy Spirit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.